To Acts chapter 8 once again, page 1540. There's a familiar text in the New Testament that's not found here in Acts chapter 8, but that is always a challenge to me. And it's Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And if you think about it, that single verse there really confronts our inhibitions when it comes to boldly proclaiming the gospel. And sadly for many of us, probably most of us, maybe all of us, we all too often hold back on telling people about Jesus because we are concerned with what people will think about us, what they'll say about us. And that's really the essence of being ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Jesus, now, the Savior who died for the sins of the whole world, who died for you and me, who died for whatever person we would have opportunity to speak with. And this passage reminds us that it is only through the preaching of the gospel that people will be saved, right? How shall they hear without a preacher? How can they believe unless they hear the truth? So we need to proclaim it. And then those who hear and who choose to believe will be saved. Along those lines, Romans 1:16 makes it clear that the gospel is for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, or I might add, Samaritan. Now, last week we looked at the initial verses of Acts chapter 8, and we noticed how God used persecution to scatter the early church so that the good news would spread to the ends of the earth, ultimately. First to Judea, then Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. And in fact, when we began our study in the book of Acts, we noted that verse that I just referenced, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, gives something of just kind of an outline of the entire book. Right? Jesus tells the disciples, to wait there in Jerusalem, to pray, and that the Spirit would come. And he says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, where they begin, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So the first seven chapters in the book of Acts were about the ministry in Jerusalem. And now in chapter 8, it spreads into Judea and in Samaria. And this verse offers kind of a strategic plan that God intended for the disciples to employ in order to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, it was God's strategic plan, but it actually took persecution to propel the early church to get out of Jerusalem and go to Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And our text this morning showcases, if you will, the ministry of Philip in particular, as well as others, as they took the gospel to Samaria. We're to take the gospel everywhere. We're to proclaim it to everyone. And in this passage, we read about how God brought the gospel through Philip and others to Samaria. So in keeping with the words of Acts 1:8, I've entitled the message this morning, "And in Samaria." So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this text. Our Father, we are thankful that our Savior came, that He shed His blood and gave His life to pay the penalty for sin. The sins of each person under the sound of my voice who has trusted Jesus as their Savior. And not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Anyone who will believe. And I'm thankful, Father, that You have entrusted those of us who have believed to be ambassadors. And You call us to take the gospel everywhere and to everyone. I'm thankful for the book of Acts, where we really see that played out in both microcosm and macrocosm, if you will, in the details, in the particulars of individuals, and in broad sweeping movements where the entire ancient world was evangelized as your people scattered and spread and sought to point people to Jesus. Father, I'm thankful that that is our calling yet today. The same mission, the same burden. I pray that as we spend some time in this passage this morning, that for each one here who has trusted Jesus, that we would be stirred afresh to seek to reach out with the gospel. And if there would be some under the sound of my voice, maybe here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream, some who have perhaps not turned to Jesus in genuine saving faith, I pray that as they hear your word this morning, they would trust Jesus, be forgiven, receive eternal life as a gift. So we commit this time to you now. I ask, Father, that you would guide and direct, that I would preach clearly as your Spirit would lead, and that you would give these your people an attentiveness, a heart to hear and to believe and to obey. And so we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text this morning begins in verse 5, but I'm going to have a start in verse 4, where we left off last week. So Acts 8, 4 says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." And here's the first of four observations from our text that I want to share with you this morning. Here's number one: God empowers his people to take the gospel wherever and to whoever the Spirit leads. And I suppose I could have said that more succinctly, but you get the idea, right? God directed Philip. He scattered those people and sent them to all kinds of different places. And as he promised in Acts 1:8, he empowers his people, believers, to take the gospel everywhere and to put it before anyone who will listen as the Spirit of God leads. Luke focuses on Philip as an example of an individual on a mission, so to speak, directed by the Spirit of God and used by God to proclaim the gospel. Now, you'll remember from last week that when persecution came and the people scattered, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. In fact, we read that earlier. So this missionary endeavor wasn't the apostles, so to speak, though they were certainly reaching out in their circle of influence, but this was everyone else. And included in that everyone else was Stephen, who we looked at for a few weeks here recently, and now Philip. And this is not the disciple Philip. This is a different Philip. Luke introduced us to this Philip in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5 as one of those seven, I've been calling them, proto-deacons, right? Those who kind of were forerunners of deacons as laid out in the epistles. Men selected because of their good reputation. Men who were filled with the Holy Ghost. Men who were filled with wisdom. And their initial role was to ensure the proper care of the Greek-speaking Jewish widows there in Jerusalem. But as we saw in the case of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, God used these men in much more significant ways, profound ways. And here in our text, Philip has been led to preach the gospel in Samaria. And as a result of his ministry, many are going to believe. And then later in the chapter, the Spirit of the Lord is going to send him to Gaza, where he'll meet an Ethiopian diplomat and lead him to Christ. And later in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, we'll find Philip living in Caesarea by the sea with four daughters, all of whom had prophetic gifts. And significantly, at that point, Luke will refer to Philip as Philip the Evangelist. Okay, so there's Philip the disciple. This is Philip the evangelist, Philip the deacon, if you will. This man whom God used mightily to reach the believer or the people in Samaria, bring them to faith. But even more important than who Philip was, You know, I want us to focus this morning on where God sent him. Okay, he began ministering in Samaria. That's the hilly part of the country. It's in between, so you've got Judah to the south, and Jerusalem is in Judah. Bethlehem is in Judah. And you had the region of Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum, those places where Jesus ministered largely to the north. And in between was Samaria, the region of the Samaritans. And we know that there was a lot of animosity that had existed historically between the Jews and the Samaritans. Whether they were the Galilean Jews or the Judean Jews, they didn't like the Samaritans. And you may remember that way back when, Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. So you had the United Monarchy under David and then Solomon. And then in the next generation, there was a split. And Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes. They became the northern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Israel or even Samaria in a broader sense. And then you had the southern kingdom of Judah that also included Benjamin, and now under the leadership of Rehoboam. And there was a split that went from there. And because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, the people of Samaria, the people in the northern kingdom, kind of altered their worship a little bit. They didn't want to go down to Jerusalem. They didn't want to divide. They didn't want to go to a different country. They wanted to have their own place of worship, all those kinds of things. So things started badly between the Jews of Judea and the Samaritans, those associated with that northern kingdom. And history records that in 721 B.C., the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they took the inhabitants captive to Assyria, where those Israelites then intermarried with the pagan Assyrians and other pagan nations. Then more than 100 years later, in 587 B.C., the people of the southern kingdom of Judah were taken captive to Babylon. But in Babylon, there was, I can't say no intermarriage, because I'm sure there were some, but characteristically, the Jewish believers maintained their identity, maintained their ethnic purity, if you will, and did not get more intermarried with the pagan nations there in Babylon. And so when they came back, when the time of captivity ended and the Jews came back, to the north there were all of these Israelites who were compromised and who were involved in all kinds of wrong matters of worship, kind of a mix of Judaism and, you know, Judaism being like Old Testament Christianity or Old Testament belief and practice, and some of the pagan practices. And they were intermarried and all those things. So to the Jews, the Samaritans were kind of a mongrel nation of half-breeds. And they would use language like that. It's just that it would be in Hebrew or Aramaic, right? But they did not like them all, at all. The Jewish rabbi said, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." And then, of course, swine was considered unclean. And so there's a declaration that as far as the Jews were concerned, the Samaritans were unclean. A popular Jewish prayer in those days went like this: "Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." And you might remember how when Jesus and his disciples were traveling from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem, on one occasion Jesus said, "We must needs go through Samaria." And the disciples were uncomfortable with that because Jews didn't do that. They didn't want to set foot on Samaritan turf. So they would walk around one way or the other to avoid the region of the Samaritans and make their way to Jerusalem. And of course, the Pharisees and scribes didn't like it when Jesus had the hero in a particular parable called the Good Samaritan, right? And they didn't like that at all. So there was all this animus that was there. And while on the one hand, it was very much the focus of the Jews against the Samaritans, Samaritans didn't like the Jews either. Okay, so this was a problem kind of situation. And yet, in keeping with Acts 1 and verse 8, God directed Philip to Samaria. And when Philip came, interestingly enough, they listened to him. And I suppose from the human standpoint, Perhaps some of that was because, remember, Philip, Stephen, those seven early deacons, as it were Greek-speaking. They weren't grown up in Jerusalem. They were residing in Jerusalem, but they were Hellenized Jews. So, you know, in some sense, the Samaritans might have seen them as a little bit more like them, not quite as edgy as the Orthodox Jerusalem Jews would have been to them. So maybe there was that human factor, but the fact of the reality is, folks, is that the Spirit of God gave power just as Jesus had said. And he said, you're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. And the Spirit of God will empower you to do that very thing. And the Spirit of God will bring you upon people whose eyes will be opened and who will hear and respond. Now some will rebel and react and persecute you, but some are going to listen. Some are going to hear. And so Philip, in the power of the Spirit, goes and preaches Christ unto them. God empowers his people to take the gospel wherever and to whomever the Spirit leads. Now, let me just add a mention of application here. You know, are you willing to take the gospel anywhere and to anyone? And there's certainly an obvious application there from the standpoint of, you know, there may be right here from our midst some whom God has his finger on and is urging you to consider foreign missions. That would certainly fall under the umbrella of what we're talking about. But you know what? I want us to think more personally, more present day about that means maybe God wants to take you across the street to your neighbor, you know, across the corridor to your co-worker, across the classroom to your fellow student, you know, across the dining room table to a family member. But God calls us to be willing to take the gospel wherever and to whomever he leads. And his leading isn't generally, you know, a flashing neon sign with an arrow that says, it's him, right? Talk to him. And God's a little bit more subtle than that. But we all know what it's like when we see an opportunity. And you know, you have that tug on your heart and God is saying, talk to him. Invite him to church. Give him a tract. Tell him about Jesus. And yet we so easily hold back. God's call for you and for me is that we would be willing, even eager, to take the gospel wherever and to whomever he might lead us, wherever he might direct us. Observation number two, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Now, if that sounds a little bit like Romans 1:16, it's because it is. But, you know, that's the essence here of what's going on in this passage. You know, we're seeing the power of God bringing salvation to those who believe. So for Peter's part, he preached with power because he loved Jesus and because he wanted to tell people about Jesus. You know, it didn't matter if they were Jewish, if they were Samaritan, you know, if they were Ethiopian. It didn't matter. You know, Philip saw someone who needed to hear the gospel. And out of a heart of love for Jesus, he wanted to tell them about salvation. Folks, that's the heart we need. Yes, we need a burden for individuals who need to hear the gospel. But where that comes from is a burden for the heart of Jesus. That we want to introduce him to other people. That we want to advance his kingdom by telling people about him. That we want to have a testimony where people can see that, you know what, a relationship with Jesus transforms lives. And really, our outreach, while we talk a lot about being burdened for the lost, and we should be, but where that really stems from is the heart of our Savior and wanting to be like him and think like him and have priorities like him and tell people about him. That's really that's where the burden for the lost comes from, is the heart of Christ and having that take root in our hearts and change and transform us. Verse 6 says, and the people with one accord, you know, in large swaths, gave heed. They listened to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits
crying with loud voice came out of many of them that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame or healed. And there was great joy in that city. You know what? When people believe the gospel, there is great joy. When people's lives are being changed by the power of the gospel, there is great joy. Now you say, well, what's with the exorcisms there and the healings? Well, like the apostles, and as we saw in the ministry of Stephen earlier, Philip had also received power to cast out demons and do miraculous healings to confirm the gospel message to these people who hadn't heard it before. And the result was that both the spiritually tormented, if you will, and the physically broken were healed by the presence, by the power of the Spirit, as Jesus and the gospel were proclaimed. And while God used Philip, it's not that Philip in and of himself, you know, was the one healing. He was healing in the name of Jesus. He was calling upon demons to come out of people in the name of Jesus. And it was the power of the Spirit. And it was the name of Christ that brought those things about. Now, we've talked about this before, and we will again, because it's going to come up a number of times through our study in the book of Acts here. But that doesn't mean that we should expect that to happen in the same way now. You know, I don't have a sign-up list for all those who would like to develop the ministry of exorcism. Okay? You know? Now, I'm not saying that God still isn't in the business of casting out demons, and then God is still in the business of healing. But what happened in the case of the early church was different from what we have today. God can still heal. But he doesn't do it at the beck and call of some individual. He does so in accordance with his plan in this situation, maybe not in this situation, in this circumstances, not in this circumstances. And we are right to pray for God's hand of healing. And we are right to be burdened for people. But we're also right to recognize that sometimes, instead of healing, God's grace is sufficient to sustain them as they suffer. And it's a different circumstance right now than what it was in those days. And the reason that it's different is we've got to understand that here in Samaria, this is the first time that the gospel is making its way into Samaria. You know, when the gospel first made its way to the people of Jerusalem in broad measure, right, there are these accompanying signs. Even Jesus himself worked miracles just to validate that this man is indeed who he says he is, and the message that he's speaking is true. Now, these were authenticating miracles to demonstrate that God's hand is behind all of this, that God's power is evident. And so we see in the book of Acts, in particular, when the gospel goes to a new place, to Samaria, a little bit later when it goes to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, later on in other Gentile cities, there are particular manifestations of the power of the Spirit, and those are done to make it really, really clear to these people who did not have a completed New Testament, who did not have the history of the gospel having spread and the effect upon people, churches established. Those things hadn't happened yet in these areas. And so God used these miraculous signs to demonstrate that, you know what? What this guy Philip is telling you, it's true. It's from God. And it was particularly significant to the Samaritans because they were superstitious. And they were used to seeing these amazing, miraculous things. And so Philip comes in and does some genuinely amazing and miraculous things and proclaims Jesus. And in one accord, in large swaths of people, they're believing, they're trusting, they're depending upon Jesus. The book of Acts is a historical record of what happened in those early days of the church. And while certainly we find in the book of Acts certain patterns that are helpful for us today as a church, as individual believers, Acts isn't written with the same instructional purpose, if I can say it that way, as, say, the epistles, you know, which are laid out to tell you. You know, he tells Timothy, listen, I'm writing these things to you, Paul says, so that you know how you ought to behave in church, what you ought to do as a church. These are the things that are the marks of the church. They're very instructionally oriented, very didactic, if you want to say it that way. Acts, historical. It's telling us what happened. And we look at those patterns, but we need to weigh those things in light of the particular historical circumstance. So hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. All right, let's keep reading here. Verse 9 says, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city in Samaria used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria. And that word that's translated bewitched, you know, it means, you know, they were amazed, they were astounded, they were kind of drawn in by the things that he could do. And he was given that, he was kind of sending the message that he himself was some great one. Now, the word that is translated sorcery is the Greek word magio, okay? Kind of like Mr. Magoo, I suppose. Magio. And it's really a reference to, in the culture of the day, to what might be called the magic arts. So, you know, you could think of Simon the Sorcerer. I mean, he dabbled in the occult. You know, he may have had certain demonic connections there. He was something of a magician, you might say. So basically, his influence with the people was rooted in deception and or demonic or occultic practices. So, you know, things like incantations, like claims of healing, like curses, you know, think along the lines of the voodoo, of divination, claiming to know the future. So the Simon fellow was tied up with all those kinds of things. And the superstitious Samaritans were enthralled. Okay, they were bewitched. They were drawn in by his seeming power. Okay, back to verse 9 again. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. He had spiritual power, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of one time he had bewitched. There's that word again. He had astounded them with his sorceries, with his magic, with his incantations, with his occultic practices. As I alluded to here a minute ago, the Samaritans as a people were generally superstitious. You know, all the pagans. And remember, when the Samaritans were taken into captivity some 700 years ago, they were at that point entirely cut off from the true religion of Israel. They had already cut themselves off to some degree when they severed ties with the southern kingdom. And their intermarriage with the Assyrians and other pagan nations left them with a religious outlook that was eclectic, right? There's a little bit of this, a little bit of that. You know, they still claim to worship Jehovah God, and they still observe certain practices from the Old Testament, but mixed in with that were all these different kind of superstitious things and just overtones of paganism. And so it was natural enough for them to fall under the spell, so to speak, of this man Simon and his pseudo-magical powers. So who we're reading here is really the first teacher to infiltrate the church with his heresy, because we're going to see that Simon professes to believe, professes to be one of them, gets excited about being one of them. And that, as we will see in due course, you know, he's still clinging to many of his cultic ideas. And the result, you know, the way that Simon was, is kind of the forerunner of what would later become known as Gnosticism. And that word Gnosticism derives its name from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And in the Gnostics, and this, you know, the writings of the Apostle John, for example, hit very strongly upon Gnostic error and wrong thinking. But you know, in a very brief nutshell, the idea was that, you know, certain people, and Simon would have been kind of a forerunner of this kind of thing, certain people claim to possess secret knowledge given to them by God or by the gods, Lord G, depending on whether you were, how much you were tied to Judaism. And they would say that, you know, if you will follow us, you too can share in some of this knowledge. And there are religious systems out there today that are very much along those same lines, right? The leaders have special knowledge. And the higher you move up the chain of authority within this religious group, the more special knowledge you have and these unique insights. And they just really idolize and worship these leaders. And that's what had happened in the case of Simon the sorcerer, right? We think of the name Simon the sorcerer as very, very derogatory, but to them, you know, it spoke of the man's power, of his authority, of his special knowledge, of his abilities, of his gifts, that here was a man who really was, in a sense, an emanation of God. But then Philip comes along, and he preaches the true gospel with true power, and the power of the Spirit. And the truth of it arrested the Samaritans' attention, and they believed. And they recognized that there was an authenticity there that was different from Simon's sideshow, if you will. Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip." Right? He came close to Philip, right? He needs Philip. You know, he's a guy with some really special knowledge. I'm gonna stick with him. I'm gonna learn what I can. I'm gonna see if, you know, if I can catch on to some of these things that he seems to be able to do. So he continued with Philip, and he wound her. And that's that same word that's actually translated bewitched earlier. So he marveled. He was astonished. Simon is now astonished, beholding the miracles and the signs which Philip did. But even though you get a sense that Simon's faith was false, you know, it'll become clear when we get to verse 20 and Simon Peter confronts Simon the sorcerer's false faith. You know, it may seem troubling that someone can be said to believe the gospel and can be said to believe in Jesus, and that can be said right in the pages of Scripture, and still end up proving to be an unbeliever. But the New Testament shows us that there are different kinds of faith, if you will. I mean, there's real faith, and then there's false faith. But I'll just call them different kinds of faith. There is the very real possibility of someone having a false faith. And I'm just going to give you some examples that we would be well familiar with, okay? First, there is kind of a works-based faith, right? A works dependence or self-dependence. In Matthew chapter 7, right at the end, not the very end, but almost the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to this great multitude. And some of them would have been genuine believers. Some of them were just kind of amazed about his miracles. Some of them were sitting there with arms crossed, wanting to have nothing to do with what he was saying. But he speaks to that whole group. And he says in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." He's speaking about the coming day of judgment. "But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven," those with genuine faith, "many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Why? Because they were trusting in what they had done. They said, "Hey, listen, I've prophesied in your name. Hey, listen, I've cast out demons in your name. Hey, listen, Jesus, I worked hard. I did many wonderful works for your name's sake." And you know what, folks? They're sincere. But they're deceived. And they don't understand the nature of real faith. Real faith is not believing about Jesus and then thinking, "Now I need to prove my worthiness." Real faith is understanding who our God really is, who Jesus really is, and recognizing how far short we fall, and humbly putting our faith in Him alone, not in our works, not in what we do, not in what we try to do, not in promises of doing better. We can't measure up. But there are people there who believe many true things from the Bible, and yet their faith is false when it comes to the matter of salvation, because they're trusting in their works. They're trusting in themselves. Then next, there's what I'll call fascination. Now, let me read a couple verses here from John 2, verses 23 through 24. It says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day," it says, "many believed in his name." So that sounds like, okay, many were saved, is what it sounds like. "They believed when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men." He knew what was in their hearts. Now, this is frankly, a lot like Simon. In the case of Jesus here, is there in John 2, they were amazed at the miracle. They were enthralled. They were emotionally moved. And had some level of faith that God was at work there. But John tells us that Jesus would not connect with them and give himself to them because he knew their hearts. And he knew that their faith was not genuine. A lot like Simon the Sorcerer. A third kind of false faith is what I'll call an empty profession. In James chapter 2, James raises the issue of the nature of real saving faith. And he says in James 2:14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" In other words, can that kind of faith save you? A faith that's really just words without reality. The point there isn't that I need to prove my faith by doing this and doing this, which gets you, you know, dangerously close to dependence on your works. That's not the point James is making. What he's saying is, you know, you can have all the good words in the world. You can say, yes, I believe that. Yes, that's true. And yet, it really hasn't taken root in your heart. Hasn't taken root in your soul. You may even believe it intellectually and objectively. And you may even be honest about it in your own thinking. But you may be deceived because it isn't a real life-changing faith. In James 2:18 through 20, James says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, then I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works." The point is still faith, but James says, you know what? Real faith has an effect on your life. Verse 19 says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." So someone can believe in certain things that are truthful, and that doesn't make them saved. Do the devils believe that there is a God in heaven? Yes. Do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do they believe that Jesus died on the cross? Yes. Do they believe that Jesus rose again the third day? Yes. Do they believe that Jesus is seated even now, right now, at the right hand of God? Yes. They believe those things. They know those things to be true. But it hasn't transformed them. It's an intellectual awareness while they continue to push back against God and resist. Now, of course, the challenge that we have is this. If someone says that they believe the gospel and that they've trusted Christ, we can't be sure if they really have faith or if it's just empty words. Or maybe even though they're saying they're trusting in Jesus, they're really trusting in themselves. Or maybe they're sincere enough, but it's a faith without substance. You know, and really it's just intrigue or fascination or emotion to them. In 1 Samuel 16:7, "We're reminded that the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord, he sees the heart." We can't. So we try to be discerning, but at the end of the day, we have to take people at their word. But we need to understand that not everyone who professes faith in Jesus necessarily has trusted in him. And by all appearances, it seemed that Simon believed, or by initial appearances. You know? And on the basis of his professed faith, he claimed to believe. He's told Philip, you know, I believe what you're saying. I'm trusting in all this. And on that basis, he was baptized. Verse 13 of Acts 8 says, "Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered." He was amazed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. But that tells us again there, this is what's got his attention, right? What's got his attention is miracles, signs, you know, the ability to change things, to have power. But in time, God is going to reveal the insincerity of Simon's so-called faith. Now, our text shift gears just a little. Verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles, which were still back at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them," prayed for the Samaritans, "that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet, he," the Holy Ghost, "was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they," the apostles, "laid their hands on the Samaritans, on those who had professed faith, and they received the Holy Ghost." So here's what's going on, right? News of the gospel's power at work in Samaria gets back to Jerusalem, to the apostles there. So they send out what one commentator referred to as a couple of front office apostles, okay? Big name guys. You know, people with authority. respected, people that everybody respected and appreciated. That if when they spoke, people said, these were Jesus' closest followers. So Peter and John go, and when they found out that things are exactly as was reported. Folks, they're preaching the gospel. People are believing. People are committing themselves to following the Lord in baptism as a testimony of the fact that they have been saved. And yet, when they get there, they find that there's not yet been any manifestation of them having received the Holy Spirit. And historically, these verses have been difficult for many to understand because we rightly believe, on the basis of really the epistles, right, and the revelation that is to follow, we believe that when you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are in that moment. I mean, you're justified. Your sins are forgiven. You receive new life in Christ, and you receive the indwelling Spirit of God who takes up permanent residence within you and guides you and leads you and directs you and ministers to you in all kinds of ways. And that happens the moment that you're saved, and nothing can undo that. And we are right to believe that on the basis of what the rest of the New Testament says. But right here, it seems a little different. And so some people want to say, see, when you're saved, you don't actually receive the Holy Ghost. You have to do something else. Maybe go to some authority and have them lay hands on you or pray over you or do something so that you can then receive the Spirit of God. And, you know, the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, you know, to varying degrees, take that kind of a mindset. And that's based on what they see here in Acts, primarily. Because the epistles, help us to see that those authenticating signs, those things were there to establish, as I referenced earlier, that the things that are being declared, the scripture that's being written, the gospel that's being preached, that these things indeed have the power of God. And you say, so why didn't God just send the Spirit like he's going to do for decades and centuries and millennia after that, you know, immediately have them be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's because, let's go back to that distinction between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? So what God is doing here, he's making sure, one, that the Jews don't look on the Samaritans as just kind of a renegade sect of people who are claiming to be Christian, but they're really some sort of second-class Christians. They're really not the same, and being doubtful and suspicious. So God has, you know, those front office apostles, right? Peter and John go there and witness it for themselves. And he has them, these men, regarded with great authority, humanly speaking, authority that they have from Jesus. They lay their hands on them, and immediately they are the manifestations of the Spirit's power in the lives of these believers. So if anybody wonders, what does the Jerusalem church think of the Samaritan church? Well, there's not a Jerusalem church and a Samaritan church, so to speak. There's the body of Christ. Now, yes, there are different local churches. But it's bringing a unity there where it's saying these men who were with Jesus from the very first, they themselves are there and they have seen God's work, and as a demonstration both to the Samaritans and to the Jews that this is the same God, the same Spirit of God, the same thing going on, the gospel going forth, lives being changed, to help them see that it's all part of that same message. God does it this way. At the end of Acts chapter 10, we're going to see the same kind of thing happen. When the gospel goes first to the Gentiles, right? Remember, Peter is initially uncomfortable with going to the Gentiles, but he goes to the Gentiles. And the same kind of thing happens as an authentication that, yes, the gospel is for the Gentiles. It's the Jew first, also to the Greek, and also to the Samaritan. And so God is just making that crystal clear that there aren't different tiers of Christianity. There aren't different, you know, this ethnic group versus this ethnic group. There's the true gospel. There's the true church. There are local assemblies of the true church. But we're all in it together. And that's what he is demonstrating there. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, the Jews in particular require a sign. Well, here was a sign for them. When Peter and John go back and they say, are you sure that what was happening there was real? Peter and John say, yeah. Let me tell you what we saw. And let me tell you what happened. And we saw, just like we were at Pentecost, right? When the Spirit came, and we saw something similar to that. We laid our hands on these Samaritan believers, and they received the Spirit too. They were just like us. Different background, but just like us. Same Savior, same Spirit, same power, same gifts, all those kinds of One last observation, and this takes us back to Simon the Sorcerer. The power of God is not given for personal advantage or for personal gain. And this is where Simon's true colors come out, where we see that his indeed is a false faith. It says, when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered the money. He goes to Peter and John and says, wow, I would love to be able to do that. Give me also this power, that whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And it'll be kind of like, hey, folks, Simon's back, right? I'm back to that top tier of spiritual-minded people with all the special power, all the special insight. Verse 20, but Peter says unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now notice what Peter says in verse 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot. In other words, you don't have a share in this matter. You're not part of the body of Christ. You're not a real believer. For our heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive, I discern, that thou art in the gall of bitterness. You're poisoned by your selfish envy. And in the bond of iniquity, you're enslaved by your sin. So here we have Simon apparently viewing the Spirit of God as some sort of impersonal force or supernatural mode that can be manipulated, rather than understanding that the Holy Spirit is the divine person to whom we are to yield and through whom we receive eternal life. Titus 3:5 tells us that the Spirit washes, the Spirit regenerates, the Spirit renews us. But Simon has missed all of that. He's just caught up in his old way of thinking. I want this special power. I want this special knowledge. I want to be able to have this kind of influence on people and be thought of in a certain way. So Peter rebukes him sharply and challenges the reality of his relationship with Jesus. But Peter doesn't slam the door on Simon, so to speak. Rather, he tells him to repent and seek God's forgiveness. And while we don't know what may have happened down the road, at least in the immediate, Simon just reveals that he really doesn't understand the nature of having a personal relationship with God. To him, it's all transactional, involving intermediaries other than Jesus. Look at his answer. Verse 24, it says, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things, these bad things, right? Judgment, condemnation, which you have spoken of, come upon me. So he asked Peter to pray for him. Which, it's not wrong to ask somebody to pray for you. But he doesn't recognize that what's needed is his own humble prayer to God for forgiveness. And his concern is one of not wanting bad things to happen. There's no sorrow for sin. There's no, that was selfish. How have I misunderstood? There's no desire to actually know God. Simon just wants the practical and monetary benefits akin to what he had when everyone in town viewed him as having a special channel into the spirit world. Folks, the power of God is not for sale. The Holy Spirit is not for sale. If you give more, you don't get more of the Spirit. It does not work that way. And by way of application, we think of this, there's actually a term they talk about, simony, somebody who tries to buy their way into influence in a religious context. And it comes from this guy right here. But we tend to think of simony in the context of, televangelists, jetting around the world and all these kinds of things. And yes, that's a problem, okay? But it can be a problem for you and me. There are people who want to be soul winners, not for the glory of God, not out of a burden for souls, but because they want to be known as a soul winner. They want to be able to stand up and say, I led so-and-so to the Lord. Look at how God is using me. Now, there are people who are more concerned about success in ministry and reputation and all those kinds of things. And they're not doing what they're doing for the glory of God. They're not doing what they're doing because they're burdened that people would come to know Jesus and that their lives would be transformed. They're burdened about, I want to be well thought of. I want to have the blessings. I want to have the gifts. I want to be used. I want to be influential. And folks, that can happen in a church like ours. It isn't just the televangelists. It isn't just the ancient pagan world. That's selfish human nature that can so easily beset us and overtake us. My sense is that Simon never did come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, but that's admittedly an argument from silence. But let me just say this. Maybe you're here today under the sound of my voice, and you're not sure that you have eternal life. Maybe you've been trusting in what you've tried to do. You've tried to live a good life. You've worked hard at things. You've made some commitments to God. You say, I believe the Bible. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And I hope that in the end, I can do well enough to find a way into heaven. Folks, that's a false faith. That's works dependence. That's self dependence. And the true gospel says what you need to do is say, no matter how hard I try, no matter what I do, I can never measure up. Even the good things I do are like filthy rags, Isaiah says. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. On my best day, the most holy day I've ever lived, my best possible attempt, I still fall short of the glory of God, and I'm still a sinner. And praise God, he came to save sinners. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous. Now, what he means is, I didn't come to call those who think they're righteous. I came to call those who know they're sinners. And if you know you're a sinner, and you've never been honest before the Lord and asked him to forgive your sins and give you eternal life as a gift, you can do that right now. You can do that today. You know, if you have questions about that, we'd love to talk with you, show you from the Word of God, help you to understand what Jesus has done and what the Bible says about the reality, the real truth of salvation, the truth that transforms lives. Verse 25, just one last verse here. It says, they, Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the Word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages the Samaritans. That's a beautiful passage there. They're going back, but you know what? They didn't just make a beeline back to Jerusalem. Along the way, here was an opportunity, and here was an opportunity. Here's a village they're passing through, and they took the opportunity in those Samaritan villages to talk about Jesus and to point people to him. Let me take us back to where we started, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, I just want to make an appeal to every one of us here who is a believer. You know for sure you have eternal life, not because you're better than anyone else, not because you deserve it or not because I deserve it. We don't. But simply by the grace of God, we've been redeemed by simple faith in him. You know what? God calls us then to share that faith, to share that truth, to declare that gospel, to point people to Jesus. And sometimes folks say, I don't know how to do that. You know, it's not about eloquence. The power doesn't come from your mind. The power doesn't come from your speaking ability. The power doesn't come from your memory. The power of God into salvation is just simply speaking the truth as best. It might be just saying, I'm saved, praise God. Here's how I got saved. You know, maybe you can quote one verse. Story about a young man who had some limited capacity in his thinking. And there was a very sophisticated businessman who happened upon church. He was struggling, didn't really know what he was looking for. And this young man comes and just quotes John 3:16 to him. And this man starts to kind of engage in conversation, and the boy quotes John 3:16 to him. And the man, you know, starts to ask him a couple questions, and the boy quotes John 3:16 to him. And finally, the man realizes that this young man really, he can't follow my questions. He can't fully apprehend my conversation. But as that young man continued to quote John 3:16 to him, that man came under conviction. And ultimately, it led to his salvation. That's the power of God. It's not the ability of you or me. It's the power of God that brings salvation to the Jew first, also to the Greek, and to the Samaritan. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. And I pray for us who are believers that we would be serious about being ambassadors for Jesus, telling people about salvation, about what Jesus has done. And if there's anyone under the sound of my voice who's without Christ, I pray that they would, even in this moment, bow their head before you and admit their sin and acknowledge their need and humble themselves and ask Jesus to save them. Ask for your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.